O God, who hast so made us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word of thine, cause us to hunger after the heavenly food and to find it in our daily provision on the way to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen indeed. The Gospels share the emotions of the women and disciples upon discovering and hearing of the empty tomb. Matthew records they were filled with fear and great joy. Mark states they trembled and were amazed. Luke reports upon seeing the risen Jesus, they still did not believe for joy and marveled. Jesus, in his eloquent yet direct means of instruction, then asks a critical question. Do you have anything to eat? I think he was being a bit playful too. Then, after opening their understanding of the scriptures, they were sent out to make disciples. Last week, Bishop Connor reminded us that the rhythm of the gospel is first to come and see, followed by go and tell. Our responsibility, and more so our pleasure, should be to proclaim that the Lord is risen. But what may hinder us from doing so? Which are you overcome by? Joy or trembling? In previous studies in our discipleship time, we looked at the historical support for the resurrection. And in our current study of John, we are hearing of God's plan for the cross was for his glory in his resurrection. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians warns, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. We should be able to articulate the elementary principles of Christ, namely the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We, like the earliest believers in the resurrection, may experience fear, amazement, or joy when pondering both this incredible miracle and credible fact. So, like them, let us invite the Holy Spirit to open the understanding of the scriptures that we proclaimed and heard today. Our repeated, and our most necessary response to the resurrection from now and into eternity is worship. We cried along with our psalmist, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Psalm 66 goes on to report the works of God, to include the turning of the sea into dry land and allowing his people to walk through. This should sound familiar as a recalling of the exodus of God's people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. God's people, having realized their newfound freedom, explained, there we will rejoice in him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, according to Luke, spoke with Moses and Elijah of his exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the disciples beheld his glory, which was affirmed by the voice of the Father. This exodus was to achieve the freedom of God's people from the bondage of sin. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Our worship, based on the works of God, is seen in time to come in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, just prior to the last bowls of judgment to be poured out on the earth. John looks upon a sign of heaven, of a sea of glass and fire, and a group of fallen martyrs in worship saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. These words are very similar to the words of the Psalm 66 we proclaim today, and they should be. Whether responding to the foreshadowing of Christ, seen in the exodus of the Israelites, the release of God's people from the bondage of sin and his death and resurrection, or to the coming return of Jesus in glory, we are compelled in joy, fear, and wondrous amazement to worship. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Returning to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul reports, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul here is stressing both hope in this life and the next. So how are we to relate this hope and joy with others? Our psalmist cried out, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Would you relish in such an opportunity? I believe you would. And I believe you would be strengthened by God to do so. My certainty is this: you are here. For like Paul, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. There is an absolute need we have to be within and nourished by those in the church. All of us, whether new visitors, faithful worshipers, persistent servers, members of the vestry, ordained clergy, young, old, male, female, all of us make up the body of Christ and must be nourished by one another in all of our functions of worship, fellowship, and discipleship. A collection of people from every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every ethnicity, and every generation only thrives if there is something deeper than our preferences of worship or by dragging ourselves to church on Sundays. Our preferences and striving can't bring us lasting joy. Only Christ can meet the yearning of our hearts. Scripture emphasizes the church must be fashioned together by the love of Christ. We are first united each as a person in Christ. We are not creating the unity. We are protecting it. For it too is a gift. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. This sounds less intimidating when professed to the world alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet there will be moments you may be placed in front of someone on your own. But you are not truly alone. We do not make people religious when we proclaim the truth to them. Rather, they are capable of responding because they are religious by design, made in the image and likeness of God. Our reading from Romans can aid us in preparing us for this moment when it is to come. Because we heard from the beginning of the letter, it gives us opportunity to revisit the purposes of this Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans, we have a mature expression of Paul's inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Comprehensive, because it is addressed to a people who knew little of him personally. Systematic, as far as it's possible for a man of such intense character to follow a system. Calm, because he has no direct pastoral responsibility for Rome and has no immediate knowledge of any need of correction. And perhaps that's why he's able to expand the themes of this wondrous letter. Paul wished to clear up any misunderstanding about the gospel he preached. Since he had hoped the Roman church would support his plan for further evangelizing, this was very important, as false rumors had filtered into Rome concerning Paul's message. He had for years been in controversy with the Pharisaical element in the church. He had written Galatians and 2 Corinthians in the heart of this controversy. And fresh from these controversies, Paul now has some moments of leisure and quiet. He had not yet traveled to Rome. So briefly, he introduces himself as a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in a day when most men were actually slaves to the Roman Empire, which had conquered the world, Paul enjoyed the rare and much prized privilege of being a free-born citizen of Rome. Yet he deliberately chose to explain his relationship to Jesus by using the word slave. It denotes the complete submission of his will to the will of Christ as revealed in Scripture. And an understanding of what Paul means by this, by the word slave, is given in Deuteronomy chapter 15. The context is that of a servant who does not desire to gain his freedom. He so loves his master that he asks to be a permanent part of his household. Hear from verse 16 and 17. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. In order to become this kind of slave, who so loves his master, there are four aspects to such a decision that merit our careful consideration. For we too have been called to be a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. First, it is voluntary. Entrance into the spiritual status of a servant of Jesus Christ is only by free choice. The invitation of salvation is extended to all, but enrollment is only by voluntary enlistment. Secondly, it is based on love. Paul had fallen deeply in love with Jesus. It is as if he is saying, I love my master and want always to serve him. Because the word love is capable of so many shades of meaning, we need to remember the biblical meaning. From 1 John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love is measurable. It displays its reality through obedience to God's word. And when service is love service, Christ's commandments are not burdensome. Service is just as Jesus said it would be. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Thirdly, it provides security. The master is now responsible for providing for the daily needs and directing one's future destiny. In this regard, Paul could testify that he had learned in whatsoever state he found himself to be content. God has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul never found the first exception to this promise. Indeed, Paul found that being a love slave of Jesus Christ paradoxically creates a new freedom. It was a freedom that enabled him to do what God wanted him to do. It was an empowerment that caused him to exclaim, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Lastly, it is a permanent relationship. "He shall be your servant forever." Paul had counted the cost and made his decision. He willingly surrendered all his rights, aspirations, and goals in order to become a servant of Jesus Christ. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He had found the pearl of great price. Have you settled the question of allegiance and control of your life? Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ." Paul found that being a bondservant of Jesus Christ produced freedom. It releases one from the bondage of men and sin. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." If a person refuses to become a love slave of Jesus Christ, there is only one option left. He automatically becomes the opposite, a pleaser of men. Such a person desires to please self rather than God, and is dead in trespasses and sin. The prime consideration of a servant of Jesus Christ must always be to please his master. Jesus himself gives us the perfect example of servanthood. He willingly divested himself of the position, prestige, power, and glory that he had with his Father in heaven. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is the desire to please Christ the chief priority in all your decisions, your plans, and your activities? In addition to his spiritual condition, Paul had a special calling. He was an apostle. Now, every Christian has a special calling. It's your life work. It may be a calling to be a minister, a missionary, a businessman, a craftsman, or a homemaker. There is great diversity in the way God leads. The important thing to remember is that for the servant of Christ, there is to be no division of life into the so-called categories of secular and sacred. To the Christian, everything he or she does is sacred. He responds to everything as a servant of Christ. She tests everything by the word of God. He does nothing that will in any way displease his master. If she cannot meet this requirement, she refrains from that which would displease her master. To be separated under the gospel meant that Paul would not allow any aspect of his life's work to be in violation with the teaching of the gospel. How sad that there are many people who can become absolutely reckless in their enthusiasm for sports, for their work, for worldly interests, and for sin. But the moment they get converted and receive Jesus Christ, they become very quiet, very formal, very stiff, and completely lacking in enthusiasm. The formal zeal that they had for sin is completely lacking in their devotion for God. Paul was not that type of believer. He was as enthusiastic for Christ as he had been in his persecution of those who believed in Jesus Christ. Being separated under the gospel of Jesus Christ is a separation not for privilege and self-glory and pride, but for a service and humility and love for all men. Paul, who had once separated himself from ordinary people because of self-righteousness, now willingly gives himself to ordinary people in glad-hearted service. To a group of people that gave him the most problems, the Corinthians, he writes, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Christ-honoring motives made the difference in Paul's attitudes and actions. These motives and our own come from the assurance found only in the gospel, whereby we are separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, who has not turned away our prayer, nor his mercy from us. Our Master and risen Lord calls, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.